You can turn to the book of Revelation if you like right now, and we're going to be starting in chapter 2 eventually. Revelation is a hard book to understand, but it's an easy one to find. So hopefully you'll be able to get there in good order. Actually, we're going to go ahead and just start by reading the scripture this morning. We are in the part of the book of Revelation where Jesus dictates letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And we found out that we're going to have something in common with just about every one of these churches, and we need to read these words and recognize how they apply to us, to our church, to us as individuals, as families. And today we're going to read two of these letters. One of them is in chapter 2, one is in chapter 3. So please turn over to chapter 2, starting in verse 8, and we'll see the letter to the church in Smyrna. The words of Jesus, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. Please turn over to chapter 3, starting in verse 7. We're going to look also at the letter to the church at Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we encounter the church in Revelation, we're going to find out that it often finds itself, not just in these two chapters, but throughout the whole 22 chapters of the book, we're going to find the church often finds itself under fire. The church often finds itself coming up against very determined opposition and sometimes organized and vicious persecution. And as we look today at two local churches that were already experiencing opposition and persecution, I want to begin this morning, and it's going to be a little bit different than we usually do it, because we're going to get back to the Word of God in a few minutes, but I want to begin by telling you a couple of true stories of some Christians who have found themselves in a similar situation, only these are a lot closer to modern day. I'm going to share with you two accounts that are found in a book. A book that Al Bozenberg actually gave me recently. Some of you may remember that about a year ago on a Wednesday night, we showed a movie in the library based on this book. It's a book by a man named Nick Ripken, who went around the world and interviewed people who had suffered for their faith and people whose families had suffered for their faith. And the book is called The Insanity of God. And the first account I want to share with you is a story of a man whose name is Dimitri. I do not know if that's his real name. It might be. He definitely hails from the nation of Russia, where that's a popular name. Dimitri had grown up in the church. He grew up in a Christian family. His parents were believers. But as in the second half of the 20th century, communism began to assert itself more and more in the part of Russia where he lived, most of the local churches around him were shut down. Most of the pastors were jailed. And by the time Dimitri was old enough to have his own wife and kids, the nearest church, the nearest local church that was left for them was a 3-day walk from their home. And so they could not attend church on any kind of a regular basis. And so his family was growing up without any exposure to the Word of God or to Jesus. And Dimitri was increasingly convicted about this situation. And one day he went to his wife and he said, honey, this is going to sound crazy because I know that I don't have any training. I know I'm not a theologian. I'm not a pastor. I've never been to Bible school or anything, but I would like to begin leading a Bible study just for the family once a week. Could we do that? Could we get the kids together and we get God's Word and we'll just tell the Bible stories and share God's Word with each other once a week? Do you think that would be okay, or am I crazy? And his wife said, no, you're not crazy. In fact, he didn't know. She had been praying for him for some time to come to a conclusion like this. They just didn't know where those prayers or where his decision to do that was going to lead them eventually. Because what started out as a Bible story time for the family eventually turned into more of a worship service. And the young family would not only share stories from God's Word, but they would pray and they would sing hymns together. And because in that part of Russia, in the neighborhood where they lived, the houses were really close together, and because people would open their windows a lot, and I've been to Russia, I don't know why they ever open the windows in that country, but they would open their windows a lot so people could hear, and the neighbors began to take note. And some of the neighbors began to ask what was going on, and they said what they were doing, and the neighbors said, well, can we come over and join this weekly thing that you're doing? And Dimitri protested. He said, no, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a leader. This is just, you know, we're just kind of reading the Bible, but they wanted to come over. And so he allowed them to come reluctantly. But with all the spiritual hunger that was around them, soon there were about 50 people meeting in Dimitri's home once a week. Well, at this point, as you can imagine, the authorities got wind of what was going on, and they came and they threatened Dimitri. They told him to stop. He said, no, I can't stop. They made sure, first of all, that he lost his job. They came by his house one day to tell Dimitri that if he kept this up, he would be subjected to possible physical harm. And they said, you can't start an illegal church. And Dimitri, he disagreed with them. He said, church, all we're doing is sharing stories from the Bible, singing and praying together, and occasionally taking up a collection for people in the group who might be in financial need. How can you call that a church? He didn't know what he had done, but the authorities did, and they were very serious in their threats. And when the group grew to about 75 people, they stormed through the door one day, and they pulled Dimitri out of the chair as he led the discussion, and they shoved him up against the wall, and they began to beat him repeatedly in front of this young church. And as they left the house, one of the elderly ladies in the back really took her life into her hand. She stepped into the way of these guys that had beaten up Dimitri, and she looked at the man who had actually given him the beating, and she pointed her finger in his face, and she said, you have laid hands on the man of God. You will not survive. That was a Tuesday afternoon. On Thursday night, that man died of a heart attack. The next Tuesday, there were more than 150 people trying to jam their way into Dimitri's home. But this was the last straw. Dimitri was taken away to prison over 1,000 kilometers from his house. He would spend the next 17 years in that prison, living in a cell that was about two steps from end to end, with only a bed, a dripping sink, and a foul open latrine, as his children grew up without a father and his wife lived without a husband. During that time, Dimitri was subjected to continual beatings, threats, and other abuse, but there were two traditions that he kept throughout this whole time. The first one went like this. Every morning, Dimitri would get up, he would stand up in his cell, he would face to the east, and he would sing a hymn of praise that he knew well at the top of his lungs. He referred to it as his heart song, and he'd sing it every morning. And as far as he knew, Dimitri was the only believer in this whole prison that had 1,500 inmates. And so you can imagine what kind of response he got from the other guys the first time he tried it. The other prisoners yelled and they jeered and they cursed at him and they banged metal cups against the bars and they threw objects against him and they tried to throw human waste into his cell to try to get him to shut up. But he never shut up and he never veered from that tradition. For 17 years, every day, he would get up and sing that same song. The other tradition Dimitri kept was that whenever he would come across a scrap of paper anywhere on the grounds of the prison, he had found some little pieces of charcoal and a little nub of a pencil, and he would take that paper and he would take it back to his cell and he would write down in the littlest letters he possibly could all of the Bible verses and all of the Christian songs that he knew. And he would take that little piece of paper, and there was a place between the bricks where sometimes water would come out of in his cell, and other times when it was so cold, it would basically just ice over. But there was a little space where he could put the pieces of paper, and he could remember those things, and he also considered it an offering to the Lord anytime he was able to put a piece of paper into the little slot that was made by the hole in the wall. So he did that too. The guards tortured and threatened Dmitri, but they could not break him. Every morning he kept singing, and whenever he found paper, he would write. But one day the soldiers tried something new they figured would be a little bit more effective. They informed Dmitri that his wife had been murdered and that his children had had to be taken into the custody of the state. Well, this was too much. Dmitri felt that whatever else, he had to find his children. He didn't know where they were, so reluctantly, he finally agreed that he would sign a piece of paper where he would claim that he was not a Christian and that he was actually a paid agent of the West trying to subvert the Soviet Union. And they told him, once you do this, you'll be free. And he was scheduled to sign the piece of paper the next morning. He went to bed that night heartbroken and crushed. That night, Dmitri's wife and children and brother, who were in fact safe at home, they sensed through the Holy Spirit that Dmitri was in trouble. They got together and they spent the whole evening calling out to God in prayer on his behalf. And as they did this, God somehow miraculously allowed Dmitri to hear the voices of his family praying for him 1,000 kilometers away. When the guard showed up the next morning to have him sign the renunciation of his faith, Dmitri stood up in his cell and he said, "I know my wife and children are alive. I know they're together, and I know they're still following Jesus. I'm not signing anything." Shortly after this, Dmitri got what he thought was an incredible gift from God. He came across a whole sheet of blank paper. He spent the next night jotting down in tiny little letters everything he could possibly remember from the Bible and all the Christian songs he could think of. And he took that piece of paper and he placed it up in that spot on the wall, only to be caught the next day by the guards. At this point, they had it. They dragged him out of his cell. The next morning, they told him, "It's over. You're about to be executed." And they began to drag him down toward the place of execution, even though they hadn't really been given the authority to execute him. But they were dragging him down toward the place where he thought he was going to be killed. And as they dragged him down toward that place, 1,500 prisoners stood up in their cells, faced east, and began to sing Dmitri's heart song. The song they had heard every morning for 17 years. The jailers let go of Dmitri's arms and they stepped away from him in terror. One of them said, "Who are you?" He replied, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus Christ is his name." Shortly after that, Dmitri was released from prison. "I have set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name." There is no greater way to understand passages like that than to hear the stories of the men and women, and sometimes children, who have lived out those verses. The church at Philadelphia, that second passage that we read there, that stands as a symbol of a church that faces great opposition and comes out victorious. Not much is known about how this church at Philadelphia got its start. By the way, it's not in Pennsylvania, it's in Turkey, just in case you're wondering, okay? But it was a church that flourished in the middle of the second century AD at a time of great persecution. And oddly enough, even as late as the 14th century in the 1390s, when almost the entire region of what is now present-day Turkey had surrendered to the rule of Islam, there was one city where the church was still holding out. Guess what it was? It had a different name by then, but it was the city of Philadelphia. And yet not every persecution story ends the same way. They don't all end like Dmitri's did. Sometimes the ending looks a lot less like Philadelphia and a lot more like the letter to Smyrna that we read first. Smyrna was another important city in Asia Minor whose church knew great, great persecution. In fact, the leader of the church at Smyrna, their bishop, who was a guy by the name of Polycarp, you may have heard that name. Polycarp had been discipled personally by the Apostle John himself. And Polycarp ended up becoming really the most famous martyr of the second century. Refusing to recant his Christian faith and bow to Caesar as Lord, this leader of the church at Smyrna, their pastor, was burned at the stake. Only the accounts make it clear that they had to stab him as well because the flames weren't working. And he wouldn't shut up. And he kept singing and talking about Jesus. Finally, Polycarp passed into the presence of his Lord. That was Smyrna's pastor. Ripken also shares the story of a Russian woman named Katya, who he interviewed, and her grandfather was a Protestant pastor, also in Russia. He was told one day that the soldiers were coming in the morning to arrest him. So that night he took care of some of his things, and sure enough, the next day, her grandfather, the pastor, was indeed arrested. And a few days later, his family was allowed to visit him at the gate of the prison camp to which he had been taken, and to see him. They did not know that it was going to be seeing him for the last time, because 2 weeks later, he was going to be killed in that prison for his faith. Katya remembers that the last family member to see the old pastor was his wife. And as they held hands through the bars, and just as they said goodbye for the last time, she saw a piece of paper slip from the grandfather to her grandmother. Didn't know what it was. And then they had to say goodbye. Turns out on that piece of paper, the grandfather had written three things. First, he wrote the location of the family's Bible, which he had buried in the backyard the night before his arrest. Second, he had written out a number of scripture references to read to the family when they had dug up the Bible. And then finally, one last Bible reference by itself. It was Revelation 2, chapter 10, verse 10, I'm sorry, from the letter to the church at Smyrna. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Pastor was telling his family that if necessary, they would have to be faithful unto death, as he had been. And although they did not have to make that sacrifice, they were willing to. Have you ever wondered where people get the courage to hold fast to their confession of Jesus Christ when they are threatened with torture and death? Have you ever wondered, where do they get that courage? Did you ever wonder how you would respond if you were put in that situation one day? Maybe we all have wondered that. What makes the difference? As this author went around interviewing family after family who were still following Christ in the midst of this persecution and suffering, he found one common thread that he said was running through almost all of the stories. Very similar testimony. He called it the genealogy of faith. It's what Katya's grandfather passed down to his wife and his kids, and then even to his grandkids. The principle is very simple to understand. It goes something like this. If a person's parents are sold out to Jesus, the odds are the kids will be too. If a person's parents are willing to compromise their faith in order to get along with the world, then the same will be true of their children. That's what he found. So parents, what do you think? What do your kids see in you when you have a chance either to stand up for what you believe about Jesus or to compromise and give in to keep the peace? If someone went up to your kids and said, do you think your mom and dad would die for their faith? What would your kids say? Why would they say it? The answer to that question may go a long way in determining whether those kids hang on to their faith later in life when it's tested. So yeah, maybe the courage comes partly from mom and dad or from grandma and grandpa, from that legacy of faith in the family. But where did they get it, right? I mean, it's got to start somewhere. I think we get a lot of help here from these two passages and by looking at how Jesus introduces himself in these letters. Maybe you noticed, to the church at Smyrna, Jesus says he is the first and the last who died and came to life. Later on, he says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. We already read that. What do we learn here? Well, quite simply, we learn that Jesus Christ is more powerful than death. He's proved it. He went toe-to-toe with death, once for all, grudge match, Jesus versus death, and guess who won? Not death. Jesus won. Death has no power over him. Death holds no fear for him. And he promises the same thing to his followers. That's us. Death cannot kill us. Isn't that a weird thing to say? Death cannot kill us. It's true. I don't always say, give me an amen, but that would be okay there. Think about it. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever believes in me and lives will never die. Those are the words right out of Jesus' mouth right before he raised one of his best friends from the dead to prove that he was telling the truth. Jesus was not talking smack. He owns death. There's no contest. What's the worst thing that someone can ever do to you or to your loved ones who know Jesus? What's the worst thing they can ever do? I guess they could kill you, right? That would be, in a weird way, kind of doing you a favor, right? And really, the funny thing is they really can't kill you. There is no government. There is no dictator. There is no terrorist. There is no drug lord. There is no prison guard. There is nobody more powerful than Jesus. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Nothing. Ultimately, Christians can be faithful unto death because we are immune from its lasting effects. We rise. Stay down. No. We rise. So the letter to the church at Smyrna is a very good letter. It's a very positive letter. We see another positive letter and maybe the other side of the coin in the letter to Philadelphia. Jesus there, when he introduces himself, he's holding the key of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. We don't have time to go back today into Isaiah 22 and explore the meaning of this phrase, key of David, and look at why he talks about the temple at the end here. But suffice it to say that the key speaks of authority. Authority. Just like no one can overpower Jesus, no one can overrule him either. No one can tell him what to do. No one can really object successfully. There is no court in America or anywhere else in the world that could possibly overrule Jesus. And that includes the court that usually closes our mouths, and that's the court of public opinion, right? A lot of times we might have an opportunity to share our faith, or at least to openly identify ourselves as followers of Jesus in a public place or among our friends or our coworkers or wherever it might be, but we allow the noise around us to convince us somehow that Jesus isn't really that relevant to the conversation, or that no one will really want to hear what we have to say. But in reality, what does Jesus say? He said, I'm opening doors all around you that no one can shut. I was out at a school in Davie County this past week. I was receiving some training that will possibly equip me eventually to be a character education teacher in our public schools. And as I thought about this, I'm wondering what the kids should call me, you know, because I'm not very cool, so I got to get a cool name somehow, you know. Maybe I could call, you know, just maybe like PT or something. That's what Ben calls me because he doesn't know what else to call me, you know. But so I thought, oh, I don't know what I'll be. But the trainer suggested that I have them call me Pastor Paul. I said, that sounds kind of churchy. He said, the reason being is that that will open all kinds of doors for kids and staff members to bring up spiritual questions when they hear my name, and that I would be amazed at the spiritual hunger that exists in our public schools. In fact, I had to go home in the afternoon. But the trainer texted me later in the afternoon and he said when he got to the fourth grade class that he was working with and teaching the values education to, there was a fourth grade boy that had shared the plan of salvation with his whole class. And another boy who said, yeah, you're right. You really, no matter how good you are, you can't go to heaven unless you're saved. This is in a public school classroom going on. Some of you have experienced this who work in the school system. Some of you have found that to be true in other places where you've dared to bring up your faith at work or in your neighborhood, or even some of you have recently gone out to pray with people on the streets of Lexington. You found out there is spiritual openness in unexpected places, right? If we will only throw open the windows of our lives, like Dimitri opened the windows of his house, and let people experience just a little bit of our life of faith, maybe we'd be surprised at how many people would walk through that open door. But we do face opposition, don't we? There's opposition. We don't get persecuted here, not really, but opposition happens, and sometimes that opposition can also come in unexpected ways. You probably noticed that in both of these letters, Jesus refers to a group of people who call themselves Jews but are not, and in reality, they're a synagogue of Satan. Now, that sounds kind of spooky, right? What is that all about? But if you think about it, there's an obvious connection here to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to some people who are ethnic Jews, and when they say that they are children of Abraham, Jesus says to them, no, you're not children of Abraham, really, because if you were children of Abraham, you'd believe what I'm saying. You are of your father, the devil. He said, you're actually children of Satan. There's no way this doesn't at least recall John chapter 8. The scariest thing, however, about John chapter 8 is if you look back just a few verses from where Jesus says that their father is Satan, you find out that Jesus is talking to people who, it says, believed in him. It says, to those who believed in him, so they were starting to express some interest. They were starting to think about becoming his followers. They were hanging around him. They were kind of getting used to the idea of maybe being a follower of Jesus. And he said to them, he said, look, if you continue in my teaching, in other words, if you stick with me, stick with it, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. We often quote that verse out of context, but that was an offensive verse. They were mad when they heard that because they never thought they had been anybody's slaves. As far as they knew, they had been free their whole life. How dare you tell me that I need to get set free? Their faith in Jesus, such as it was little more than just an enhancement to something they thought they already had. It wasn't a big deal to them. Their faith in Jesus was not a life or death thing. It was not a life-defining commitment. They didn't really need Jesus all that much, or so they thought. And it's no secret that in the southern United States, Jesus, compared to a lot of places on earth, seems to be relatively popular, right? But you may also find that if you try to make a real start at really following Jesus, if you try to really obey his words, and you begin to make some sacrifices of time and money and effort and comfort and reputation for the sake of Jesus, and especially if you start to share your faith openly, you may find that the people who do the most to discourage you are not the safe, self-proclaimed non-Christians, but they are the professing Christians whose faith is only skin deep, who are following him just to add some spiritual meaning to their lives, but not because they know that he has delivered them from a hopeless life of slavery to sin and self and Satan and death, because that's where we all were without Christ, right? Or were we? You see, most nominal Christians don't mind if you say that you're a Jesus follower. But the minute you begin to get a little radical about it, the minute you start to give off what Corinthians calls the fragrance of Christ, those same people will often do what they can to snap you back into their own brand of cultural Christianity, which makes no difference in their lives because they get too convicted being around people who are trying to live out the real thing. So who are you going to listen to when that happens? Or I could ask the question from the other way. I mean, which voice will you be when one of your friends catches fire for Jesus? Will you fan the flame, or will you be the person trying to throw water on it because you're uncomfortable? This revelation is dangerous. As we close this morning, I just want to share one more brief word from a brother in the persecuted church. When this author, Nick Ripken, says to this man, he said at one point, he says, there's so many amazing stories of faith in the midst of suffering. Why don't you people write these things down? Why don't you keep track of them? Why don't you keep a diary? Why don't you make a list? Why don't you make a bigger deal out of it? Here's what this brother said to him in response. He said, Nick, do you have a window in your house that faces east? Yeah. Do you wake your kids up early in the morning and make them look out that window and say, wow, look at that, the sun came up today? You don't, because the sunrise is just a fact of life. It happens every day. He said, Nick, that's what persecution and suffering is to us. It's like the sun coming up in the morning. It's just a fact of life. And obviously part of what I wanted to share with you today, I just wanted to increase your awareness and your appreciation for the millions of your brothers and sisters in this world who face opposition and often persecution every single day. They're your brothers and sisters. But the second idea I had for you is probably also obvious, but I'm going to summarize it in a quote One last quote from yet one more persecuted believer, and then we'll be closed. But he was speaking to an American Christian, and he said this: "I took great joy that I was suffering in my country so that you could be free to witness in your country." Don't ever give up in your freedom what we would never have given up under persecution: your witness to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have we given that up? Would we? Let's pray.